Please be seated. At the conclusion of Matthew chapter 5, which, if you're thinking, is a part of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. At the conclusion of Matthew 5, Jesus is commanding his disciples to have an ethic of love in regard to their enemies, which is far and above what people can do if they don't have the grace of God. That only, he's arguing, a child of God can live this way. And he says, in essence, it's relatively easy to love people who love you. It's relatively easy to do good to those who do good to you. It's relatively easy to be friendly to people who are friendly to you. And what takes grace and what takes power and what takes direction from the living God is to live differently and distinctly from all of that. Why would we treat our enemy with kindness? Why would we pray for those who despitefully use us? Well, we do so because it's the clear command of God. We do so because it is imitating God, and we do so because there is a power available to us that is not available to those who are outside of Christ. So that's the general context. But in pressing that point home to the conscience of his hearers, Jesus says something that ought to always, well, everything Jesus says ought to stick with us, but something that ought to govern our actions and our attitudes throughout the day. And it is this question: what do you more than others? What do you, what are you, what think you, what say you more than others? What do you do more than others? That is to say, how is your life distinguishable from the life of an ethical, moral, upright, or conservative pagan? What's different about your life? Somebody says, well, I have this, I have that, that I have things that I believe in. I have philosophies that distinguish me from others. I believe in Jesus and others don't. I believe in everlasting truth and others don't. I believe there is such a thing as an eternal moral code. And they don't, and certainly we say, okay, that does make you different from others. But what Jesus asks is, what do you more than others? See, it's possible you can profess all of that and live the same, or in some cases actually worse, than those who make no such profession. And obviously that's where the great charge of hypocrisy and other things come. It's not just what you profess or confess that is different from others. He says, but how do you live differently from others? How does your faith, how does your confession, how do the truths that you profess actually impact you? All right, so we say, we believe that we will stand before a holy God and give an account for our lives. We believe, we say, that nothing is hidden from his eyes. All things are open and laid bare or naked before the eyes with him before whom we must give an account. We believe that we are called to holiness and that there is a battle with sin that we must engage in. These are all things that we profess if we believe the Bible. I think all of those things are relatively clear from one place or other in God's word. And while we confess that, we also recognize and confess that to some degree, every believer, as well as every human being, we can use the word, some words that the world uses, we're all flawed, we all have faults, we all have, to use the Bible's term, sins. And the world would say, in many cases, that those flaws and faults can be confronted, ought to be confronted, and in some cases, depending on what it is, ought to be changed. So there is a doctrine in the world of moral transformation, of ethical and moral transformation. And let me just, at the beginning here, if you're following with me, what I say, if you, I don't know if you agree with that statement, But what are the ways, or what are ways in which the world seeks to alter flawed, faulty, or faulty behavior? Okay, so something like AA. All right, so that is a recognition that essentially drunkenness or taking of drugs is not good. Excessive drinking, I think almost everybody, you don't have to be a Christian to believe that excess drinking or drunkenness is a bad thing. And the idea is, or the recognition is, that some people are, to use the language today, addicted to it. It's a sickness, it's a disease. It ought to be confronted, and here are 12 ways in which it can be overcome. All right, so something like AA. Brian, you had...
The biggest way they do it is they make the flawed behavior no longer flawed, and the people who believe it is flawed, they're flawed.
All right, so one way to deal with it is to switch the tags. And so Isaiah talks about that, right? Woe to those who make bitter sweet, exchange sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet, and who exchange good for evil. And so obviously there was a day in which there was an almost universal consensus of certain things being wrong. We no longer live in that day. And in fact, those who once pronounced it wrong are now the ones who are wrong. Ted, you... All right, well, all right, that's really good. I don't know if we can necessarily improve that. All right, that's society. Did you hear that? So, education. So the problem with people is sometimes they don't know any better. I had a discussion recently with a brother who was saying that we ought to deal more often or more pointedly with the issue of pornography. And I asked the question, I said, do you really believe that that's an issue of education? Do you believe anybody who professes faith, who's dabbling in pornography, that they just need to be informed that it's wrong? Oh, I didn't realize that was sinful, or that to think differently about, you know, that's somebody's daughter. Oh, you know, see, that's education. And the thought is, if I could just educate you in that regard, if I could tell you the harm that comes, if I could educate you as to the cost to your brain or to your body or to your relationship, well then, having now been properly educated, you can change. Right? So the second thing Ted brought out, and this is not copyright, Ted, I don't know where you got it, but... What's that?
Vodibachum.
Oh, Vodibachum. All right. All right, so education, medication. All right, so are there those who believe that we can alter behavior and perhaps change sin pattern through medication? And anybody think of any ways in particular that...
Ritalin.
All right, yeah, Ritalin may not necessarily... It's altering a behavior. Yeah, I guess what they would consider to be a flawed... But yeah, they consider, all right, that's a flawed behavior. They decide a boy, usually a boy, should not be hyperactive. A boy ought to be able to pay better attention for this length of time. And if he can't, and if he recognizes it's not a matter of just sitting there, you know, mom and dad say, sit there, do the work, sit there and concentrate. Well, then there might be some medication that somebody has. What else is tried? Would people try to alter? And again, you can debate whether this or that is sin, but at least it's behavior or thought patterns or emotions that people view as flawed and therefore ought to be altered with medication.
Depression.
All right, so depression, anxiety, fear. It's not just the Bible that exhorts toward a general rejoicing and a worry-free life. Some people are so bound down with those things, and that even as believers, there is debate among believers as to whether medication ought to be used in those cases and whether it's effective, or whether it is purely a spiritual matter and ought to be fought purely and solely on the grounds of mortification and obedience and the help of the Holy Spirit. That is certainly being widely debated. Anything else you can think of in regard to?
You can help to mitigate the consequences of your bad behavior with medication.
So when you say medicate the consequences, you're referring to guilt?
Like a sexually transmitted disease.
Oh, okay. All right. So, yeah, all right. A sexually transmitted disease that might have, in years gone by, affected somebody for a lengthy period of time, but now you can...
I've seen a drug recently advertised that's supposed to help lower your chances of getting HIV.
Okay, right. So that right. So certainly there are things like that that are used. This is risky behavior. In some cases, we recognize you're gonna participate in that behavior. Here's a way to avoid consequences of that behavior, and you could probably include abortion into that. All right. And so the other thing you said was legislation. And so if you can't be changed, you can be punished. You can be incarcerated. And so, and the hope of that sometimes is rehabilitated, but that through legislation, you will confront something and say, this is wrong because we now say that it's wrong. You can't say this or that anymore. You can't act this way or that way because we as legislators have decided that to be the case. And here are the effects of it. Here's the punishment of it. In some parts of the world, they would add things like beatings. Canings, cutting off limbs in some places. How do you deal with a thief? Cut off his hand, right? They might do that sort of a thing. So that is using all of these other means but to change our behavior. Now, some of those things, as you hear them, some of them sound like, well, that those are rather extreme, or that we wouldn't do that, or that this or that is not a Christian way of dealing with flawed or faulty or sinful behavior. And yet, sometimes as believers, we can kind of get into that mentality. We just need to tell people. We just need to educate people. If we just educated people. See, we thought we could do this some years ago in regard to the marriage debate. Let's just give education. And if we gave if we made a rational argument, well, then the world would be on our side if we just explained it, if we just told them a little bit more. We thought this in regard to abortion, right? If we can now convince people that life begins at conception and that abortion is the taking of a human life, well, then people will wake up, well, that hadn't happened, has it? And again, maybe we think to ourselves in regard to our strategy of certain behavior, and maybe we've said this about ourselves, don't you just wish there was a pill that you could take, so that if you're given to gluttony, rather than battling gluttony with the help of the Holy Spirit, don't you wish there was just a pill I could take, and that would take care of it? And you know, whatever the case might be, so education, medication, or legislation, there ought to be a law. And again, we can argue about that. Yeah, maybe there ought to be a law here, or there ought to be, and we do argue about some of these things. There ought to be laws in place about these matters. But here's the question, right? So if society is dealing with faults and flaws and sins by education, medication, and legislation, that's a good term, is that the way we ought to? Or to ask the question, what do you more than others? Anybody else have another matter before we go on and move on to consider what we're going to look at this morning? Any other thing that you think of about how the world deals with these things, Jim?
I was just kind of curious. I looked the verse up, and is he not just speaking about, you know, dealing with you know, just personal contact or something like that? I just think we're milking the verse. That's all.
No, I think that what Jesus is saying here, what do you more than others, is a question that has a broader application. It is specific to that in the text. But that question of, you know, are you not redeemed? Do you not have the Holy Spirit? Or are you not acting like mere men? It's all asking the same question. You are light in the Lord, no longer walk. It's all asking the same question. Here's people in the world. They have a certain ethical standard. They excuse certain behavior. We live in that world, and we can sometimes participate, and in fact, and even excuse that kind of behavior. You've heard it said, you know, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, right? And so that was a common saying, it appears, among Jewish people. It had affected and infected, and he says, no, that's not the way God is, and it's not the way you're to be as the children of God. And I think that rhetorical question, I recognize you could, in that context, I think that there is a greater principle that's being stated in regard to, are we different? Do we do things? Are we like the world? Do we fight like the world? Do we think like the world? Do we react like the world? And the world makes its excuses, and is it possible that we can do the same thing? All right. Anybody else have a... Go ahead, Alex.
Positive psychology.
All right, yeah, positive psychology. Just talk yourself into it, right? Every day, in every way, I'm getting better and better. I don't know if I could just do that every day, if I could say that every morning. And
pop music,
and
don't worry, be happy.
Okay, yeah, all right, that's a philosophy. And for some people, yeah, that, you know, that's possible. Somebody could say, you know what, that song or that attitude was life-changing. And for somebody it might be. But is that how we... Is that us? I mean, that's the question we want to ask. And so where we're at here today, and what I'm bringing us to, is to conclude our series on the subject of mortification, at least for now. Mortification in the Life of Believers, and a book that was written by the Puritan theologian and pastor John Owen. And to this day, really, this is kind of the high watermark of pastoral dealings with this issue in the soul. And so hundreds of years later, almost every book that deals with the subject of putting sin to death, which is taken from that passage there in Romans chapter 8, alludes to the work of John Owen. And they're almost saying, well, I don't know that I can improve, but maybe I can put this in more modern language. In chapter 14, which is the last chapter in the mortification of sin, Owen shows the great difference in how believers fight their sin or deal with their sin. And that difference in this chapter is essentially highlighted in two primary ways. And this is what we're going to just spend the rest of our time talking about. That there is a fixation on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And there is a tenacious hope in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so whatever else we might say by means of, hey, here's a book you should read, here's some information that may help you, as far as putting threats upon somebody, and you know, we don't have legislative power of the world. We do have church discipline, which in some ways is legislation intended to alter behavior. Of saying to somebody, you got to stop this, and if you don't stop it, it's going to go before the church, and if you don't stop it, it's going to mean that you can no longer be regarded as a Christian. You can no longer be a part of the body of Christ, and that is intended to awaken them and to alter behavior. But that altering of behavior, that changing of saying, all right, I'll break off this relationship, I'll stop pursuing that particular sin, in and of itself is not ultimately what we're after. And what we're recognizing here is that the distinctly Christian way, as opposed to what any Muslim, Jew, unbeliever, Hindu, whatever else they can do, and even religionists, Christian religionists, and Judeo-Christian ethics, and there has been in our society, among some, a growing, what is becoming a minority of those lamenting the loss of Judeo-Christian ethics. Well, Judeo-Christian ethics without the power of Christ and the help of the Holy Spirit is just that. It's just it's a word, it's a term, it's an ethic that we have tried and at one point seemingly succeeded in imposing upon society and altering or setting the agenda in society. But as the power of the church waned in society, then that ethic began to fall apart because it wasn't rooted in what we want to consider this morning, the person and work of Jesus Christ and the help of the Holy Spirit. And so Owen says in chapter 14, and I'm going to read a little bit more. And at one point this week, I thought I'm just going to give the essence of it, and then go to some other passages in God's Word. So this is one of these places I'm going to say, if you've never read Owen, and recognizing Owen is not a modern writer, he's not as easy to unpack as certain things written today, but if you want to do the work of reading it, chapter 14 is one of the most important things that you can read, particularly if you're struggling, that this is a passage that will really give you hope. This is a chapter, as a pastor, he's writing, and this is it. He's finishing up, and he wants to infuse the souls of God's people with hope. So he's telling them, first of all, set faith at work on Christ for the killing of your sin. And if you're not looking unto Jesus, so it's not just lay aside the weight that so easily and the sin that so easily entangles you. It's not just that, okay? Sometimes we look at that and we say, all right, yep, I got to get better, I got to do better. The text says, in fixing your eyes on Jesus. It's not one or the other, it is both. But here he's saying you need to set faith at work on Christ for the killing of your sin. His blood, he argues, is the great sovereign remedy for sin-sick souls. And his exhortation to a struggling people, and sometimes you ask yourself, I could go back in a time machine and I could meet with Pastor Owen and say, brother, I've been reading your sermons, or I'm reading, and I'm from the 21st century. And let me describe to you the sins rampant in the 21st century. Let me describe to you the struggles and battles that go on in the church in my time. And you think to yourself, well, what were you dealing with when you wrote these things? And it's obvious that some of the people you're dealing with really had some stubborn things in their life. And Owen is wrestling with the kind of thing you might wrestle with in your own soul, or that you wrestle with if you're dealing with other people. You're saying to yourself, is this really a Christian? Can a Christian struggle like this? Can a Christian fail like this? Can a Christian make, as he's going to argue here later, make vows and promises that they don't always keep? And is that a sign that they're unregenerate? Or is that struggle perhaps a sign that they are regenerate? And so what do you do? How do you help somebody? And so he says to them again, set faith at work on Christ for the killing of your sin. His blood is the great sovereign remedy for sin-sick souls. All right. Is that true only at conversion? Do you ever struggle with that difference between what you were at conversion and what you are? So I've been a believer now almost 41 years. To say to the almost 15-year-old kid, don't try to save yourself, don't look to your own righteousness, the blood of Jesus is the sovereign remedy for your sins. You say that to a sinner. Do you say the same thing to a saint? Or do you tell a saint, all right, and we say, all right, we're all saying yes, all right. Is that how you actually think? Is that how you actually live? And do you perhaps even find yourself thinking, yeah, but isn't this cheap grace? Maybe you're thinking, yeah, but doesn't this cheapen God's grace? Doesn't this cheapen holiness? And this is what he says, Owen says. Now, Owen is no proponent of lax Christianity, okay, if anybody wonders about this. And as you read the book is very searching about that very question. Is it possible that I've deceived myself? Is my relationship with sin proof that I've deceived myself and I haven't really looked at Christ? That's part of what he's going to deal with. But he says this, if you are looking to Christ's blood as the great sovereign remedy for sin-sick souls, he says, live in this and you will die a conqueror. Yes, you will, through the good providence of God, live to see your lusts dead at your feet. Now, when Owen says that, do you sense he's talking about this life or the life to come? What do you think he's talking about? Is he saying to somebody, I know you struggle with your sin. I know you're fighting. And again, here's Owen. He's a pastor. He's not just a pastor. He's a Christian. So he's got his own heart he's dealing with. But he's also dealing with, a man comes in, a woman comes in, a teenager comes in, and they open up. This is what's going on in my heart. This is what's going on in my life. I am praying. I'm begging God. I'm asking Jesus for forgiveness, and yet I find myself sometimes doing what I swore and I promised God I'd never do again. I don't know what that was. You know, they didn't have the internet back then. They didn't have, what were they doing? What were their struggles? Well, there were obviously, some of them were struggles in the heart, and over and over again used the term lust. And I don't know if he's talking only or solely about sexual lust when he talks about that. I think that that's in there. But when he says to somebody, listen, if you will fixate on the person of Jesus and you will look at his blood as the sovereign remedy for sin-sick soul, you will live to find your sin dead at your feet. As you hear that, do you hear that and say to yourself, all right, if I will continue to look to and plead the blood of Christ, I ought to expect in this life that I will see my sin dead at my feet, or that he's talking about ultimately, that sin that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, he will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell shall endeavor to shake, he will not forsake. Is it that recognition that despite my sin, I will one day die if I'm clinging to Christ, I will awake in his likeness, I'll be like the Lord Jesus, and all my sin will be dead at my feet? Or is he saying that, listen, keep hoping, keep trusting, and you will find eventually victory in this life? What do you think he's talking about? Okay. I think that's the answer. I think there is both of those things. But part of what I want to say at the beginning is, if there is in any of us a sense of that hamster wheel in our fighting of our sin, here I am again. Are you so discouraged? Are you so beginning to look at yourself and your failure and your sin that you are forgetting that even now the blood of Jesus is the remedy for sin-sick souls? And that the knowledge of that blood, and as we're going to see here in a moment, what that blood accomplished and what it means, is a help to me in this battle, in this fight. Not just that, I'm so thankful I don't have to pay the eternal consequences of it, but that it in and of itself is a means to help us. But then obviously also, I do think what he's getting at is, child of God, you need to hang on. And one of the great things that we have to resist as the people of God is becoming so discouraged in the fight that we leave off hoping, leave off trusting, leave off a confidence in the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I've been dealing with a young man recently that I've met and we've had interactions. And one of the things, he's very cognizant right now of his sin and failure. And he's finding, in light of that sin and failure, no assurance of salvation, because there's such an emphasis on what he's doing and not doing. And there's almost nothing right now in that interaction that suggests that I'm not, but he is. I didn't, but he did. I can't, but he can. And that is that there is a self-ward focus that can sometimes come about rather than saying, you know what, I was a mess when Jesus saved me. And I'm not making excuses for myself, but there are parts of my life where I still say, how can I still struggle? How can I still think that way? How can I still talk that way after all of these years? Well, again, I didn't save myself at the start. My hope, we can't have, this is Galatianism, our hope at the beginning, you see, we can't say Christ is my hope at the beginning, but then my hope is much more in my altered behavior. And the struggle very often is, how are you doing? How is your sense of assurance? And so often the initial answer to that is, I am. And you can draw, and I'm not saying that the Bible doesn't say that we ought not to glean some help and encouragement from that work. But the ground of our assurance on the day you came to Christ, whether it was 4 days ago or 40 years ago, is in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. In spite of all the sins you'd committed all your life, your hope was that the blood of Jesus was enough to cover those sins and not to make cheap grace. But that gospel is still true today. And so he says, Owen asked the question, but you'll ask, he says, how shall faith act itself upon Christ for this end and purpose? And so he gives several ways, or as he says, sundry ways. And one of them is this: by faith, fill your soul with a due consideration of that provision which is laid up in Jesus Christ for this end and purpose, that all your lust, this very lust wherewith you are entangled, may be mortified. By faith, ponder on this, that though you are in no way able in or by yourself to get the conquest over your distemper, though you are weary of contending and are utterly ready to faint, yet there is enough in Jesus Christ to yield you relief. And that's to say, when you are so vexed and so discouraged and so ready to quit because of what you see in yourself, he says you got to get your eyes off of yourself and realize there is enough in Jesus to give you relief. And he gives this example. He says, he talks about when the prodigal son was ready to faint. He knew, and this really in some ways points to the eternal, he knew that there was bread enough in his father's house. He knew what was in his father's heart, and he knew what was in his father's house. And when did he begin to get encouraged? Was it when he had the robe on his back and the ring on his finger and the sandals on his feet and the calf was filling his belly? When did he get relief? It's when he knew what was in his father's heart, and it's when he knew what was in his father's house. And it was knowing what was in his father's heart, knowing what was in his father's house, that set him to going to his father. And so he says, and again, this is the language here is so strong, and if any of you think to yourself, oh, I wish I could live in the Puritan era, in the Puritan era, holiness abounded, I think you'd be, if I could get you a time machine, you'd want to come back home. And it's just the reality of it in a host of ways. And one of them would be the thought that, well, if we just had those kinds of preachers and that kind of theology, well, you know, we have some pretty good theology today and some pretty good preachers today. And back then, when there were giants walking the land, as we say, and what, you know, J.I. Packer refers to these Puritans and men like John Owen as what's the big tree? I'm losing my the huge trees, the redwoods or the great, yeah, like the sequoias or the, you know, out there on the Pacific. You know, we are saplings in comparison. We may be. But as others have said in the past, we may be, but you know, we're standing, we may be small, but we're standing on the shoulders of giants. But he says to them, in your greatest distress and anguish, consider that fullness of grace, those riches those treasures of strength, might, and help that are laid up in Jesus for our support. In him are hidden all the treasures of the Godhead bodily. He says, let then your soul by faith be exercised with such thoughts and apprehensions as these. And this is really a lovely sentiment he has here. And again, I'm thankful for this pastoral heart. And I think I can't help but say he's bearing something of his own heart, that this is not just a man who sees others struggling, but he has whatever it was in his own life where he saw his insufficiency and his great need of Christ and his Romans 7 moments, O wretched man that I am. But he says this. Think about things like this. Apprehend things like this. I am poor. I am a poor, weak creature, unstable as water. I cannot excel. Now, Owen wasn't like that. This corruption is too hard for me. It is at the very door of ruining my soul. In what to do, I know not. Now, that may not be autobiographical, but he certainly heard this enough times. My soul has become a parched ground and a habitation of dragons. I have made promises and broken them. Vows and engagement have been as a thing of naught. Many persuasions have I had that I had got the victory and should be delivered, but I am deceived, so that I plainly see that without some eminent succor and assistance, I am lost and shall be prevailed on to an utter relinquishment of God. And that what he's saying is this: if my hope is in myself, and if my hope is in my... And again, I want to be careful with this, because there is, if you look at what John lays out as the grounds of assurance, there are things that we got to say, is this in my life? Is this in my life? Is there evidence of a newness of life in me? But if that's where the weight of our hope is, that I used to be this and now I'm that, if that's where the weight of our hope is, and the weight of our hope is not in that I am a poor sinner who found righteousness in Jesus, and I am a poor sinner for whom Jesus Christ shed his blood. And when I think of standing before God, and ask somebody that old question that we used to ask in evangelism explosion as I was trained back in the late 70s or early 80s, if you were to stand before God today and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And if it is, well, I became a better person, I read the Bible, and I went to church, and I preached sermons, or whatever it is, if that is full of self, the ground of your assurance is the hope of your own transformation, then it's a very weak ground. What are you going to say? You think about yourself, what am I going to say? What is my hope? Were you perfect this week? Were you white hot with love to God and love for others? Did you share the gospel with every sinner you met? Did you put away every evil thought of your heart instantly, love all the unlovable, and give yourself selflessly and sacrificially? Did you set your mind on heavenly things all throughout the week? Well, not all week. You see, if that's your hope, and the standard is, and Paul says, well, if you want to live by the law, then you're going to have to die by the law and be judged by the law. And the call of that law is perfection. And it's the recognition only one kept all of that. And so when I preach the gospel to a sinner, I say your hope can't be in yourself. It's got to be in the Lord Jesus. And we got to preach that same gospel to ourselves and to our fellow brethren. And again, when Owen writes those things, he's not writing as a bad theologian. I don't believe he's writing as a bad theologian. I don't believe he's writing as a cowardly pastor who doesn't want to confront the sins of his congregation. And he sees a difference, I think, between somebody who has a high, really a casual view of their enslavement to sin, and another person who has the Romans 7 experience, I want to be this way and I'm not, and I don't want to be that way and I am, and there's this contradiction in me, and his compassion goes out to them and says that your hope then is in the Lord Jesus. And again, that wasn't written by any, what we, somebody might, well, some wimpy modern day pastor. Now that's, you know, the king of theologians saying that. And then he says, but yet, though this may be my state and condition, let the hands hang down, let the hands that hang down be lifted up, and the feeble knees be strengthened. Behold, the Lord Christ has all fullness of grace in his heart, all fullness of power in his hand, and he is able to slay these enemies. There is sufficient provision in him for my relief and assistance. He can take my drooping, dying soul and make me more than a conqueror. And brethren, again, when you consider, when Paul says, I consider that the struggles and the trials of this life give way in light of the weight of glory. And the longest any of you are going to suffer, and I don't know, maybe we're going to have somebody here, we kidded last night that, you know, this guy's going to live to be 110 or longer. But let's say he lives to be 110. Let's say my brother over there with his great eating habits and exercise lives to be 110, 120. And if you were saved at 10 and you lived to be 110, it was 100 years where there was warfare. 100 years is a long, long time until you compare it to eternity. And when you compare it to eternity, it's no time at all. And I can't remember where I say these things. Maybe I've said it here a dozen times, or I've said it in conversation. But we have to think in light of that. The trials and the struggles of this life are so momentary. If I were to say to some of you, hey, you remember that I had a really bad earache when I was, I think I was 10. And if I thought about it, I could go back and remember how painful it was. I remember the trip to the doctor. I remember sticking all of this liquid in my ear and the cotton ball that was stuck in. And I remember him saying to keep it dry. And I remember that I stupidly got on a raft at a beach in Virginia and I thought I'd be okay. And that when I tumbled into the water, I was very afraid of what I had done to my ear. I remember all of that. But you know, I don't live with it. I don't fix it. I just brought it up. I brought, like, oh yeah. It was so long ago. That was 45 years ago. And one day when our souls enter glory and we are transformed, and when we've been there 10,000 years, and if the story of our life was, but for 100 I struggled, I'm not going to live that long. And it may be that God is going to give me 60 years of struggle. But 60 in comparison to 10,000 and 10,000,000 and 10,000,000,000, if we can use that language of in regard to eternity. And you say, hey, remember that? Remember those days you struggled and you have been a conqueror and perfected in righteousness for so long that those days of warfare are going to be forgotten. And the victory that you have in Jesus will be a source of praise for all eternity. That's what we have to remember. And so Owen again asks here, and I know I'm reading a bit more than usual this morning from Owen. Why do you say, O my soul, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Have you not known, have you not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, faints not, nor is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. He can make the dry, parched ground of my soul to become a pool, and my thirsty, barren heart as springs of water. Yea, he can make this habitation of dragons, this heart so full of abominable lust and fiery temptation, to be a place for grass and fruit to himself. That's a quote from Isaiah 35, verse 7. And so Paul had his heart encouraged in temptation with the consideration of the sufficiency of his grace. 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you. And though he were not immediately so far made partaker of it as to be freed from his temptation, yet the sufficiency of it in God for that end and purpose was enough to stay his spirit. My grace is sufficient. I'm asking God to change and to bring this about, and God says, my grace is sufficient. The grace of God is sufficient. I say then, by faith, be much in the consideration of that supply and the fullness of it that is in Jesus Christ, and how he can at any time give you strength and deliverance. That's hope for now. Yeah, I don't have to continue to be marked by this, but to whatever degree that remains in my heart, some remnant and what one old preacher used to call flesh hooks, whatever there is within me that remains temptable, that's going to give way in the light of eternity. And so he says, so if you do not find success to conquest, yet you will be stayed in the chariot, that you shall not fly out of the field until the battle be ended. You will be kept from an utter despondency and a lying down under your unbelief, or turning aside to false means and remedy that in the issue will not relieve you. That is to say, you need to keep hoping, you need to keep trusting. Raise up your heart by faith, he says, to an expectation of relief from Christ, that he forgives you, that he won't abandon you, that he is transforming you, that he has begun a good work in you, that he has given to you a supply of the Spirit, that he's given to you a multitude of helps now to encourage you, and that he will utterly, one day, finally, and fully, and forever transform you. He will do that. And though it may seem somewhat long to you, while you are under your trouble and perplexity, this is Owen, yet it shall surely come in the appointed time of Jesus Christ, which is the best season. But will you say, what ground have I to build such an expectation upon so that I may expect not to be deceived? And again, that's not a question without merit. Am I deceived? The Bible talks about that. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. But you have to understand that those deceptions are never someone saying, Jesus Christ is my only plea. Jesus Christ is my only hope. That's not the language of the deceiver. The deceived look at things like, didn't I teach? Didn't I preach? Didn't I cast out demons? Didn't I do miracles? You know, it's didn't I do? Not, was I not clinging? Was I not applying to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness? And then he says this, and this is something very important to remember, that if you're wrestling and struggling, you ask yourself the question, well, brother, I don't want to be the means by which anyone has a false assurance. And I know the way of the enemy is such that he takes what is meant to comfort the most afflicted, and he uses it to make casual the most comfortable. You know the way that works. But he says to them, and he says to us, to whom will you go? And that is what you need to do sometimes in the fight and the battle of your sin is, I don't think that it offends God for us to say, Lord, if I've never, ever, ever been saved, if my hoping and trusting and what I believe is hoping and trusting in Christ is, then let me look at him now. And let me apprehend him now. And let me go to him now. And what he's arguing is there's nowhere else to go. And if you get to the point where you say, you know what, I've tried the blood of Jesus, and I've tried the hope of heaven, and I've tried the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells me, and now I got to go to education, legislation, and Medicaid. And he said, well, those are a vain hope for deliverance. To whom will you go? So there are in the Lord Jesus innumerable things to encourage and engage you in this expectation. Remember, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. You need to remember, he says, that that is the case and that you fight your sin by the supply of the grace that he gives. And I think that's enough here. I think I've given you the flavor as we come here to the end. And I want to spend just a moment in prayer before we dismiss. But I would encourage you, if you can, take the time to read and meditate upon it. If you have access to the internet, you can get this for free. Just type in the mortification of sin and in Google, it'll come up for a second or third. There's a PDF of it, and you can go to that. I think you could, if you have an electronic device, you can get it for 99 cents on Kindle or something like that. And I think it's available in our library, or somebody will buy it for you or get it for you. If you want to read it, then we will make sure that you have access to it. But do encourage your brethren to remember that our hope and our trust in all of this, as he gave all of these means, consider this and exhort you, he says, to do that and set your heart here and yes, strive, yes, yes, yes. I'm not denouncing any of that. Yes, lay aside the weight that so easily entangles you. Lay aside your sin, but brethren, you have to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Could I have perhaps two that would close us in prayer and pray for the Lord's blessing on the hours to come? Derek and one other, that Josh, thank you.